Alleluia! Christ is risen.
He is risen indeed. Alleluia!
Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen.
In today's reading, Jesus speaks of two things. First, Jesus tells about the Helper, the Paraclete, the Spirit of Truth. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of Truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. The Holy Spirit bears witness about Jesus. He tells who he is and what he has done. We will see this play out next week on Pentecost. The Holy Spirit comes, the apostles preach, and the people say, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God, that is, the death and resurrection of Jesus. So Jesus speaks first of the Holy Spirit's testimony, and second, Jesus speaks of the world's response to this testimony. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. Now, what kind of response is this to the Holy Spirit's testimony? It is unreasonable that a dying world should hate the word of life. But as unreasonable as it is, and it is unreasonable, we can understand it somewhat. The Holy Spirit's work of bearing witness about Jesus is the same work of which we heard 2 weeks ago, that the Holy Spirit would convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Part of hearing that Jesus forgives sins is hearing that you are a sinner. Part of hearing about Jesus' righteousness is hearing that you have no righteousness of your own. And so, when the Holy Spirit opens his mouth, the world hears that what it does is wicked and wrong, which is true. But rather than believe the Spirit of Truth, the world prefers to believe a lie. And it believes a lie because people love their sins. As it says in John chapter 3, the light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. So the world hates the testimony of the Holy Spirit, lest they have to see their works for what they are. But the world not only hates the Holy Spirit's testimony. That's not enough. It also hates all those who believe what the Holy Spirit says, who hold fast the word of truth and confess it. In other words, the world hates the church. And from the world's perspective, this makes sense. The world is constantly trying to silence its conscience, because the conscience very often tells the truth about sin. People can deaden their consciences to some extent, but only to some extent, justifying their iniquity and trying to divorce their consciences from the law of God. But the conscience recognizes by nature that it should be bound to the law of God. All it takes is one Christian speaking or living the truth to wake the world's conscience from its delusion. The Holy Spirit can call into question with one word the lie that it took the world a million words to set up. Therefore, it's not enough for the world to lie to itself, because that lie will be exposed. It must therefore also destroy whoever would expose the lie by speaking and living the truth. The prototype of this is the account of Cain and Abel in Genesis chapter 4. These were the first two people ever born of woman. Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. And it came to pass that Cain brought some of the fruit of the earth as an offering to the Lord, and Abel brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. Abel offered his sacrifice in remembrance of the Lord's sacrifice in the Garden of Eden, when the Lord slaughtered an animal and made garments of skins for Adam and his wife and clothed them. This sacrifice was done in anticipation of the sacrifice of Jesus that would cover all sin. Cain, on the other hand, did not take the Lord's sacrifice seriously. He approached the Lord flippantly, boasted of what his own hands had done. He did not share the faith of his brother. The Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. Cain became angry, and the Lord rebuked him. Why are you angry? And why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. Cain had done wrong. The Lord told him so. And Cain should have believed the truth of those words. He should have said, "Why am I angry at my brother when he's in the right and I'm in the wrong? Lord, forgive me." But what did he do instead? He killed his brother Abel. He eliminated the righteous one so that he would not have to look at the righteous works that reminded him of his own wickedness. The Apostle John comments on this account in 1 John chapter 3. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Then John concludes from this, "Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you." We heard something very similar in today's epistle reading. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. And Jesus himself tells us, "I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away." Jesus and his apostles say these sorts of things over and over again because of the false expectations that we can so easily entertain as Christians. The world should love the church. The ungodly should hang on every word that the Holy Spirit testifies about Jesus. People should be flocking to the church and packing the sanctuary. Christians should be well respected in the public square as those who have the wisdom of God. Christians should enjoy the favor of all people. And when is the last time any of that has happened? Never. What should we expect? We should expect that the world will hate the church. We should expect that the Holy Spirit testifies about Jesus and the world plugs its ears. We should expect people to shun our congregation. As Christians, we should expect to be marginalized and vilified in the public square. As Christians, we should expect nothing from the world but persecution. For good reason, we say in our confirmation vows that by the grace of God, we intend to continue steadfast in this confession and church and to suffer all, even death, rather than fall away from it. What then is our comfort as we face this hostility from the world? Here's our comfort. Jesus says, "But I have said these things to you that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you." Their hour refers to the hour of the world's persecution. But it also points us to the hour of Jesus' passion. As Jesus says to the chief priests and officers when he's being arrested in the garden, "This is your hour and the power of darkness." And when we look at how Jesus fares in this hour, we also see how we will fare. And there's consolation for us when we see Jesus suffering at the hands of the world. We can note, first of all, that for all the world's raging, Jesus' labor was not in vain. There were 99 self-righteous people who hated him, but Jesus succeeded in saving one poor lost sinner. As it says in Isaiah chapter 55, "As the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. This is often a meager harvest, but it is harvest enough to prove that the Holy Spirit's testimony about Jesus produces the fruit of faith and people are saved. So that's our first comfort, that the Holy Spirit's testimony about Jesus is never in vain. Our second comfort as we consider Jesus in this hour of the world's darkness is that ultimately it is his hour. Persecution belongs to Jesus, and he can do with it what he will. The world had its reasons for killing Jesus, and yet Jesus was not killed for those reasons. Jesus laid down his life because he had his reasons for dying. You were in the darkness, and you needed his light. You were a sinner in need of a Savior, the unrighteous one who required his righteousness. Would Jesus fail to save you because of the world's persecution? Or would Jesus' promises have to prove false because he ended up crucified on a cross? Of course not. These things were not unanticipated evils, but were things chosen by him which he used to lay down his life for you. So make no mistake, the world's persecution is not its own, but Christ's, who uses it for the good of his church. Flowing from that comfort, that persecution ultimately belongs to Jesus, we have a third comfort, and this one's really obvious, that the world, in the end, does not get its way. But as obvious as it is worth reflecting on just how far the world was from accomplishing its intentions. The world did everything it could to silence the testimony about Jesus, to kill Jesus. The world watched Jesus flogged and crucified, saw his dying breath. But after all that the world did, and it did everything it could, is Jesus dead? No. He has risen from the dead, never to die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. The resurrection of Jesus is our comfort, both corporately, as his one church, and individually as members of his body. Corporately, we have Jesus' promise in Matthew chapter 16. I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against her. Jesus has risen from the dead and shall no more die, and therefore his church can never die. If she's persecuted, she'll flourish in the midst of it. We see this all over the place in the book of Acts. If she's forced out of one place, she'll spread to 10 other places. When the world tries to put out the church, it is like a crazy man trying to quench a fire by dumping lighter fluid on it. It doesn't work. For all its efforts, the raging of the world will only prosper the church. Jesus is her eternal life, and nothing can take that away. The resurrection of Jesus is also our personal comfort. We have been joined to the death and resurrection of Jesus in holy baptism, and therefore, in a very real sense, we have already gotten death out of the way. All that remains is to depart and be with Christ, and if the world feels like hastening that departure, then God's will be done. As the psalmist sings, "The Lord is for me. I will not fear. What can man do to me? I shall not die, but I shall live and recount the deeds of the Lord." Now, if all we had as Christians were life in this world, and if all we had in this world were suffering, then as the Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, we are of all people most to be pitied. But Jesus has risen from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. We have eternal life in store. And when we enter into it, this life of toil and tribulation will seem like a fleeting dream. This little while of suffering is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all compare. And we heard some very comforting words in today's epistle. The end of all things is at hand. The end is near. So fear not them who can destroy the body and after that can do nothing. For as it says in 1 John chapter 4, little children, you are from God and have overcome them. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Amen. The peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus.